Take your time. It's fine. It's okay. Good morning again. When someone says good morning to you, you...
Good morning!
There it is. All right. I get it. A bunch of pastors are super fake, and they just say good morning as, like, the first thing they say. It's like an instinct. I actually mean it. Pastor Eddie is out at a retreat. He should be doing his third message right now, and I think he's at the retreats until Monday. So go ahead and be praying for him. Keep him on your heart. His ministry to the youth in Santa Cruz is very important. So, he has given me the opportunity to give actually a three-part series, for which I'm very excited. We talked about this series together, what would it be about? And I decided that I wanted to do a three-part series on discipleship. Now, talking to Eddie was actually very helpful because I have a very narrow conception of discipleship. My idealized version of discipleship is one-on-one, somewhat older to somewhat younger. They meet together on a regular basis every week or every other week, and they have Bible study or they go through a Christian book together, they pray together, they keep each other accountable, and that's it. That's what discipleship is. But talking to Eddie was really helpful, again, because he broadened my perspective, and he said to me, well, you know, that model of discipleship doesn't actually appear in Scripture. And I was like, huh, you're telling me that Jesus didn't read Desiring God with his disciples? Like, no, he didn't, because John Piper is 1,900 years after Jesus, and that's okay. But this is all to say that for this series on discipleship, what I want for us is not necessarily to conform to a specific type of or mode of discipleship. Instead, what I want for all of us to get out of this as a church family is to have a better idea of what biblical discipleship is, the calling of it, what it should look like for all of us at any generation, in any style or stage. I want for us to get a posture of discipleship out of this, right? Not necessarily a checklist of things to do in order to be a better Christian, but instead a posture, a way of thinking, a heart attitude, and that stems from good doctrine. So, the way we're going to break this down over the next 3 weeks is today we're talking about what it is to be biblically mature. What does Christian maturity actually look like? Because I think it's very helpful to have an actual measure as opposed to just vague ideas and what happens very commonly in churches, comparing ourselves to each other. And we think, well, I'm not as bad as that person, so I must be pretty mature. Whereas in actuality, we are called by God to mature into the image of Christ. We are being conformed into his image. That's the process of sanctification. So we want to look at that, although I wanted to take us in a more unique direction. So we're going to Psalm 71 today. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Psalm 71. And just to give you a little bit of a preview as you're turning there, next week we'll be looking at what are the mechanics of discipleship? What are the, in broad terms, what does it look like? What does it look like to teach a younger person, or a spiritually younger person? What is the substance of discipleship? And then the final week, 2 weeks from now, February, whatever the first Sunday of February is, will be the call to continue caring for your own soul. To not think that you can be so busy caring for everyone else that you neglect your own soul. So that's what this series is going to look like. Without further ado, the main idea for today, if you're taking down notes, one sentence: mature faith trusts and proclaims God's faithfulness. That's the one sentence idea that I would like for you all to take away this morning. Mature faith trusts and proclaims God's faithfulness. Psalm 71. The psalmist writes, "In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, rescue me and deliver me. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of those who are evil and cruel. For you have been my hope, sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. I have become a sign to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long. Do not cast me away when I am old. Do not forsake me when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak against me. Those who wait to kill me conspire together. They say, God has forsaken him. Pursue him and seize him, for no one will rescue him. So do not be far from me, my God. Come quickly, God, to help me. May my accusers perish in shame. May those who want to harm me be covered with scorn and disgrace. As for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous deeds and your saving acts all the day long, though I do not know how to relate them all. I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteous deeds, yours alone. Since my youth, God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all those who are to come. Your righteousness, God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, who is like you, God? Though you have made me see troubles many and bitter, you will restore my life again from the depths of the earth. You will bring me up. You will increase my honor and comfort me once more. Verse 22, I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, my God. I will sing praise to you with the lyre, Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I whom you have delivered. My tongue will tell of your righteous acts all day long, for those who wanted to harm me have been put to shame and confusion. Now, this is a long psalm, and as much as I normally do prefer just go verse by verse through something, we simply do not have the time. So what I'm going to give you this morning is a synthesized, just trust me that I did my homework, okay? I synthesized it, and I'm giving you the SparkNotes version of this very long psalm because I think there's so much for us to get out of it. So I've digested it for you, and now I'm going to mama bird you, okay? So the first thing we're going to see about mature faith is that mature faith... trusts God's faithfulness. Mature faith trusts God's faithfulness. We're finding this in Psalm 71, verses 1 through 13. And we're going to get, I believe, five aspects of this. Five ways that mature faith trusts God's faithfulness. The first we're going to find in verse 20. Verse 20, the psalmist says, though you have made me see troubles many and bitter, you will restore my life again. Now, this is a difficult teaching. Because it is true sometimes that believers do suffer because of God's discipline. That is to say, because they've been engaged in an enduring lifestyle of sin, they've been continuing and persevering away from God in love, sometimes God steps down and slaps you a little bit, and that we call God's discipline. And that may look like many things. It may look like it basically looks like something that's hard enough to shake up your life. If you idolize your career to the point that you're neglecting your family and your church family, maybe God will shake up your life in a way that you lose your job. We might call that discipline. There is that sort of correlation. But the thing is, a lot of times when believers suffer, it is not because of God's discipline. A lot of times we suffer because God allows us to suffer. That is simply it. A lot of times there is no direct cause and effect. A lot of times it's not, oh, because I've been a bad Christian, God is disciplining me, and I have to figure out my life, I have to turn my life around. There are so many good reasons not to initially or immediately jump to the idea of discipline, because I think the thing is, a lot of times Christians are a little bit too informed by pop religion and pop culture. A lot of times Christians, even though we say we don't believe in karma, act like we believe in karma. Because we think, again, oh, I did something wrong. That's why God's not blessing me. Time to stack up my good works so that God will start blessing me. And you see the problem of that. Because that's not how the gospel works. That's not how being a new covenant believer works. That's not how God operates. God does not bless those who earn it. Blessing is blessing. If you earn it, it's your wages. Blessing is a gift. That is not how it works. And the reason why we can be sure of this is because you have the book of Job. Because Job suffered, why? Because he did bad things? No, because God allowed him to suffer. Simply that. And God never gave Job an explanation. But the book of Job is here to remind us, number one, that karma is not true. And number two, that God does not operate in a petty way. That God does not operate in a tit-for-tat, quid pro quo, oh, you sinned once, I'm going to slap you once. That's not how God operates. Part of mature faith is understanding, like the psalmist says in verse 20, though you have made me see troubles many and bitter, you will restore my life again. Look what the psalmist says. Where does the trouble come from? Where does the suffering come from? Does it just come from a random source out of nowhere? They say that it comes from Satan. No, you look at the verse, though you, God, have made me see troubles many and bitter. The fact is, and the psalmist recognizes this, God is sovereign over suffering. So the first aspect of mature faith that I want you to see is that sometimes God allows his people to suffer. But the thing is, God allowing us to suffer is not outside of his faithfulness, okay? God allowing his people to suffer is not outside of his faithfulness. Please never think that God is only faithful to you when your life is going the way that you want. Because as you look through Psalm 71, when you read Job, when you read, honestly, all the scripture, what you're going to find is that God's faithfulness is not tied to your life looking all blessed up the way you want it to. Second, not only that God sometimes allows us to suffer, but that God actually cares about our situations. God is not the kind of God who sovereignly decides, I'm going to let you suffer and you're going to deal with it and you're going to toughen up and you'll be so much better after you're done. God actually cares about our situations. We find this in verse 6. Look with me in verse 6. From birth, I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. I think the fact that this psalm even exists is a great testimony to the fact that God cares about his children, right? Because this whole psalm is a request psalm. It's the psalmist praying and asking God for deliverance. If the psalmist didn't believe that God delivers at all, if the psalmist didn't believe that God actually listens to our prayers, then he wouldn't have written this psalm. It wouldn't matter because God doesn't listen anyway. But the fact of the matter is, this psalm exists. The psalmist prays because he knows that God does care. Now, just because God allows one of us to go through various trials doesn't mean that he expects you to grow up on your own, to toughen up, and be a stronger Christian because that's what he wants you to be. That's just self-improvement religion. That's just self-help books. That is not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what we believe here. Instead, look at verse 6 again. When did God start caring for the psalmist? The psalmist says it's from his womb. Sorry, not his womb. Oh my gosh, from his mother's womb. The psalmist, God started caring for the psalmist from his mother's womb. Now, how weak is a person in his or her mother's womb? So weak. They can't do anything for themselves. They can't even wipe their own butts. They can't do anything. But the psalmist is making the point that God has cared for him from the absolute weakest moment of his life, all the way through his life, and now he's an old man. God still cares. And the pattern that the psalmist is drawing out is God doesn't only care for you when you're strong enough to be cared for. God cares for you from the moment that you are even conceived because you are so weak. If God does not will your existence and keep you in existence, you will stop existing. And the psalmist is saying, this is the nature of God's care. God isn't waiting for you and me, brothers and sisters, to prove that we are worth caring for or worth loving, but instead, God cares because that's who he is, because that's how he treats his people. So please don't ever think that you need to earn God's care. But also, this trajectory from the psalmist's life in his mother's womb all the way to his life as an older man. Now, this is a mature believer. This is a mature believer giving testimony to how a relationship with God looks toward the end of his life. Does the psalmist need God any less than he did when he was a fetus? The answer is no. Just as God cared for the psalmist as he was a fetus, so also the psalmist still needs God's care just as much, if not more, at this late stage in his life as a mature believer. And the point I'm trying to make is, for Christian maturity, it's not that as you mature, you struggle less and you need God less. That is absolutely not the case, right? Because a lot of times we think maturity and growing up is becoming more independent. And okay, look, in real world life skills, absolutely. Please wash your own clothes. That's wonderful, right? But when we talk about spiritual maturity, the thing is, spiritual maturity is realizing that you will never stop needing God. It is realizing that actually, as you grow, you're getting a clearer and clearer picture of actually how needy you actually are. Because think about it. Spiritual immaturity is ignorance. Spiritual immaturity is ignorance of the state of your soul. It's ignorance of how beset you are with sin. But as you mature as a believer, what's happening is God is opening your eyes more and more. He's enlightening you so that you can see actually the state of your soul, that you actually really do need way more grace than you ever thought you did. And that's what it looks like to be a mature believer. The psalmist's testimony of God's care from his mother's womb to the end of his life is proof of that. Third, mature faith believes that God keeps us ultimately safe. God keeps us ultimately safe. We get this from the repetition that he gets in the first seven verses. He calls God a rock, a refuge, a fortress, a rock, a strong tower, a rock, a shield, a rock. He just keeps saying hard, strong things. The point the psalmist is making is he's trying to beat it into you, and he's saying, this is who God is. God is secure. God is a fortress. God is a safe place. Now, when he says that God is a rock and a fortress, a high rock, back in the day, you know, back in like the 1000 BC day, walls were nice. But you know what's even nicer? Walls on top of a mountain. Jerusalem was a city with walls on a mountain. You know why mountains are great? It's really hard for people to ride chariots up a mountain. So what would happen is this was a naturally defensible place. And that's what the psalmist is saying. God, you are like Jerusalem. You are high up. You are walled. You are safe. If I'm in you, I am safe. Now, if you don't think that the high ground is actually that big of an advantage, remember what the theologian Obi-Wan said to Anakin, don't do it, I have the high ground. What happened? Anakin did it, Obi-Wan had the high ground, Anakin became Darth Vader. Now, please listen to the wisdom of Mr. Lucas. He says that God is a safe place. That God is actually able to keep us safe. And another way of putting that is that those who put their trust in him will not be put to shame. Those who put their trust in God will not be put to shame. Now, this phrase, be put to shame, it's like being proven wrong, right? It's like being proven wrong. It's like saying, oh, pho challenge, 2 pounds of noodles, 2 pounds of soup, bet. And you go and you try to eat it. And then what happens? You get put to shame because you didn't realize that your bladder's too small for 2 pounds of soup, right? To be put to shame is to be proven wrong. Now, when the Bible uses that language, will not be put to shame. And in verse 1, when the psalmist says, in you, Lord, I have taken refuge, let me never be put to shame. It is saying, God, don't let me be proven wrong. Don't let me be proven wrong. I have chosen to take refuge in you. Don't let me be proven wrong. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:6. Those who trust in the cornerstone will not be put to shame. Now, this works for believers. God is a safe place. Why? Because when you say to God, I have made you my refuge, don't let me down, God is not going to let you down. Do you know why? God is not going to let you down because it's not just about his ability to keep you safe. It becomes a matter of his glory. It becomes a matter of God's reputation, because if you have vowed your allegiance to him and you sought refuge in him, what happens is you're saying, God, I put all my chips on you. If I'm not ultimately safe, then you have failed to keep me ultimately safe. Your reputation is on the line, and God does not fail. Now, let me give you a caveat. Safe is safe on God's terms. Safe is safe the way God means it. I get this from 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the last letter that Paul writes before he dies. And Paul says to Timothy, I am convinced that God will keep me safe and bring me safely home. What did Paul mean? Paul knew he was going to die. He knew that safety in that moment did not mean that he would continue living. But what he did know is that God was going to keep his soul safe, and he was ultimately going to spend eternity in the presence of Christ in full joy forever. That is the assurance of mature faith. The fact that God, excuse me, does not fail. Fourth, that God will vindicate his people. There's belief. Mature faith believes that God will vindicate his people. We get this in verse 10. The psalmist writes, "For my enemies speak against me. Those who wait to kill me conspire together. They say, 'God has forsaken him. Pursue him and seize him, for no one will rescue him.'" And then he prays, "Do not be far from me, my God. Come quickly, God, to help me. May my accusers perish in shame. May those who want to harm me be covered with scorn and disgrace." The psalmist is asking God to fight for him. The psalmist doesn't have the power to rectify his situation. The psalmist doesn't have the resources or the ability to turn his situation around. So the psalmist asks God, "Please turn the situation around. They say that you've forsaken me. Prove them wrong." That's what he's saying. Now, for CCGC, we often do not have crowds of people who are saying, "God has forsaken them. Let us seize them and take them because no one will save them." That does not happen. We live in a nice area. It's pretty safe out here. I remember the first time Eddie told me that we're in the ghettos of Walnut Creek. I'm like, "This is a ghetto. This is the nicest neighborhood I've driven in all year. It's so nice. Oh my gosh. Come visit me in Berkeley. It's really nice." We don't have this kind of situation at CCGC, right? But I think sometimes what can happen and what vindication should look like for us is that we shouldn't feel like we have to be right all the time. We shouldn't feel like we have to argue and defend our positions to the death, to arm ourselves to the teeth for arguments so that we can convince people that we are right, especially with non-believers, especially with non-believing family. I don't think we have to vindicate ourselves. I don't think we have to fight to the death to prove that we are right. I had a friend in college who became a believer at our fellowship. Now, she came from a family with a half Buddhist, half nominal Catholic background. No one believed. No one believed in the gospel. When she came home and she told her family, "I'm a Christian now. I've been going to church. I'm serving. I love Jesus. And I'm living for him." You know what happened? Well, they made fun of her. They mocked her. They told her that she was wasting her time. She was believing fairy tales. They said that she should be using her Sundays to study instead. What is she doing hanging out with kids when she should be go finding a husband instead? What is she doing with her time? There were all these things that she would say, and she started feeling this hesitance. You know that feeling when you don't want to go home because you feel like home isn't home for you anymore? That's a terrible feeling. When you feel like you won't be safe at home, when you won't be loved and fully appreciated at home, that's a terrible feeling. But what comforted my friend as she was going through this process, the peace of God that came for her, was the fact that God was not expecting her to fix them. God was not expecting her to change them. God didn't give her war orders and say, "Now that I've saved you, I want you to convert every single person in your family, and it's on you. If you don't do it, no one else will do it." God doesn't say that. God doesn't say, of course God wants them to be saved, of course, because God wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. We see that in Scripture. But the reassurance was that God was only calling her to be faithful. God was only calling her to trust him for vindication, and otherwise just to be a good witness to them. And that's it. Mature faith believes that we can say, "It's okay that I lose this time. It's okay because it's in God's hands. It's okay because I don't need to fight to defend my own honor, because ultimately God will defend me." And lastly, in all of this, take all of this together. Lastly, mature faith believes that God is still worthy of worship. Believes that God is still worthy of worship. After everything that's been said, after all the hardship that God's people might endure as believers, as hard as it is, honestly, to live as a faithful Christian, we believe that God is still worthy of worship. That God is not only worthy if he earns our worship. That God is not only worthy if he blesses us in the way that we want to be blessed, but that God is always worthy of worship. And let me narrow that down a little bit further. I don't just mean that God is worthy of your singing, although, of course, he is. The kind of worship that I'm talking about is trust. The worship that I'm talking about is trust-worship, is a term that I've decided I have coined for today. Trust worship. It is the kind of worship that affirms that God is worth trusting, right? Because to worship is to say you are worthy of blank. So trust worship is to say that God is worthy of our trust. And it is to trust him. It is to take everything that we've just talked about, these past 4 points, take them all together and say, because of these things, in the face of adversity, in the face of suffering and trial, God, you are worthy of my trust. And that act of trust is an act of worship. And I would argue that's the kind of worship that God is looking for. God isn't just looking for sentimentality. God isn't looking for lip service. He's not looking for you to say all the right things about him all the time. But he is looking for those moments where in the darkness of your own heart and in the privacy of your own heart, you would say to him, not even audibly, but in your spirit, I'm entrusting all this to you because I know that you are trustworthy. I think that's the picture of maturity that we get in Psalm 71. This is the picture of maturity that I think we should all be striving toward. So before we move on to the second main point of this message, think with me for a little bit. Just put your thinking caps on. Boop. Think. If this is a mirror, does it look like me? Is this what characterizes my faith? Is this the maturity that I've been going after? Because as much as serving and knowing the right things and saying the right things is important, I think, and the reason why I wanted to highlight Psalm 71 for this morning is this is a often forgotten aspect of maturity. This is such an important dimension of maturity that has to be ingrained in our minds. We have to be considering this and we have to be pursuing this. So I would encourage you, think about it. Ask God to grow you in this way. Because while you may impress other people with your service and the way that you spend your time in fellowship and all of that, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. Second big point. Mature faith proclaims God's faithfulness. Mature faith proclaims God's faithfulness. Look with me in verse 14. Verses 14 through 16. As for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous deeds, of your saving acts all day long, though I know not how to relate them all. I will come and proclaim the mighty acts, sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteous deeds and yours alone. Let me ask you a question. Where does your confidence come from? Where does your confidence come from? My guess is that a lot of you are like me, where you are problem solvers. You are fixers. You are people who will look at a given problem and you will figure it out. You will fix it because that is how you have always lived, because that is how we are raised, and that is how we have made it this far in our lives. We fix our own problems because we understand that nothing will be given to us if we do not work it out for ourselves. And that's good. That is an excellent thing. That is responsible. I think it's so much better than being entitled and thinking that the world is just going to hand you everything. I totally agree. I'm going to teach my kids this. They're going to be so legalistic, and it's going to be wonderful. Because we want them to be hardworking, right? And we know it's important to be hardworking. But sometimes this bleeds over into our faith. Sometimes this bleeds over into the way that we view our relationship with God. Sometimes we buy into that saying, because Christians love sayings, God only helps those who help themselves. We buy into sayings like God only helps those who help themselves. And the thing is, you must realize that is not biblical. That is 100% not biblical. Yes, God does demand human responsibility. Yes, God does call us to be faithful. But God does not help us because we have helped ourselves. We already saw in verse 6 that God helped the psalmist when he was a fetus. Could the fetus help itself? No. But God helped him. We have to keep in mind, friends, that our confidence cannot be in our ability to work out our situations for ourselves. Our confidence cannot be in our acumen and our reputation and the ways that we have succeeded in the past and continue to succeed. The kind of confidence that the psalmist shows us in verses 14 through 16, what does he say? In the face of his enemies, the face of his enemies who say, God has forsaken him. His enemies who say, there's no one to help him. What is his confidence? Nah, I can help myself. Let me walk in the room and be like, yeah, bet, fight me. He doesn't do that. What does he do? I will come with the righteous deeds of the sovereign Lord. I will come and proclaim the mighty acts of the sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteous deeds, yours alone. Why? Because his confidence is not in his own ability. His confidence is in God's faithfulness. What does it mean to proclaim God's righteous deeds? What does it mean to tell them about God's sovereign acts? It means to say, let me prove to you that my God is faithful. Let me tell you all the times that God was faithful to me. That is what the psalmist is saying when he says, I will come with the mighty acts of the Lord. While you say that I'm helpless, while you say that I have no hope, let me come with the mighty acts of the Lord and tell you that God has not stopped being faithful to me. Mature faith proclaims God's faithfulness as confidence, as reasons why we can have assurance, as reasons why we can have hope in this life. And now to turn practically towards something more discipleship-esque. Don't just proclaim it to people who are like, God doesn't love you. Proclaim it to one another. Proclaim God's faithfulness to one another in the church family. Look with me in verse 17. Since my youth, God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I'm old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, until I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all those who are to come. This is the heart of a very mature believer. A believer who has known God's faithfulness from the moment that he was in his mother's womb all the way to this day. This is what mature faith looks like. It wants to share with younger believers about the faithfulness of God, about what it is to live a life that trusts God and that proclaims his faithfulness. You know, chances are, if you are struggling with something, or have struggled with something, whether it's marital problems, problems with your self-image, self-esteem, idolizing money, or being scared about where money will come from, being scared about how to raise your kids, because I feel like kids are kind of scary. No? Amen? 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 All right. Kids are a little scary, honestly, but my kids will be super cute. Just watch. They'll be born without sin. Just kidding. This is recorded. Oh, no. Look, if you are struggling with something, chances are someone else is also struggling with it, has also struggled with it, and that's all you need to know. The thing is, part of being in a church community is the joy and the ability to proclaim God's faithfulness to one another. It's for an older mother to tell a younger mother, oh, your baby is like diarrhea everywhere? It's okay. Mine did too. And there's going to be a lot of comfort there. You're having marital problems? Let's talk about it. Tell me about what you're fighting about. Tell me about why it's so hard to let this go. And let's work through this together. You're struggling with this sin. You've been struggling with this sin for 5 years. Me too. Let's talk about it. This is something that's so uniquely beautiful about being part of the church family, where we are able to hold each other accountable. But beyond that, we're able to proclaim the faithfulness of God and say, God does deliver. out of the situation that you feel like is you're so stuck in and that you cannot possibly get out of, I am here to say God does deliver. Let me tell you how God delivered in my life. It is such a privilege to be able to look at how God's been faithful to you personally and then to find someone else to share it with. Now again, the point of this message is not to say find someone to meet with every week. Meet with them, love them, love them, love them. That is not the point of this message. The point of this message is to begin with the posture, with the heart attitude to say, okay, let me look at how God's been faithful to me. And let me be ready to share this. Let me be looking for opportunities to share this. Because this is the first step to having a church family where we disciple one another, where we are helping each other grow, where we're encouraging each other in the faith. And that's going to be so powerful for our family. Now, to give you a few solid points of application, just to take this away. First, give attention to your own spiritual growth. Again, just listen to the recording of this message. Think about how God is trying to grow you. Think about the sins that you've been struggling with or maybe haven't been struggling with. It's in your present, it's present in your life, but you're not fighting against it. Think about those and realize that today is the day that God wants you to start fighting and he wants to start conforming you to the image of his son. Ask God to do that and he will do it because that's the kind of God that he is. Give attention to your own spiritual growth. And then second, start praying that God would grow your love for the younger generations. Ask God to grow your love for whoever is younger than you. Look, if you're in Karis, ask God to grow your love for Oasis kids and for the kid kids. If you're an Oasis kid, ask God to grow your love for whoever's younger than you, because there's always someone younger than you unless you are a fetus, okay? There is always someone younger. So ask God to be growing your heart for one another. That's going to be so helpful. And lastly, start reaching out. Start reaching out outside of your normal groups. I know that I'm guilty of this too, okay? It's so much more comfortable to just go talk to the people that you know. It's so much more comfortable for me to just buzz on over to the young 20s, honestly. It's the most natural thing. It's the easiest thing. We know each other already. There's none of that, oh, hey, how are you? What's your name? What do you do? Where do you go to school? Da, da, da. Like, after doing that small talk for so long, you get kind of tired of it, right? I get it. Me too. But I would encourage you, and I'm going to try it today too, although I'm a little sick, so I'm not going to shake your hand. Don't take it personally. Reach out outside of your normal group. Reach out outside of your Karis families or Hope Fellowship or Grace Fellowship, whatever fellowship your name is, right? Reach outside of that. If you're an Oasis kid, look at me, Oasis kids. I want you to talk to a Karis person today. Okay? All right, Annabelle? Reach outside your normal group because that's what it's going to take to start growing in the church family and also disciple each other. So I would encourage you, as much as the young 20s look like really scary people because they look so young, don't be scared. Just go say hi. Go introduce yourself. Make a new friend. Do that during refreshment hour because I'm ending this sermon early. We're going to have a little more time. Please take advantage of the time and the opportunity that we have to be a church family. And lastly, if you're not in a fellowship, join a fellowship. What are you doing? Join a fellowship. Go be cared for. Go be loved. Be part of a fellowship. With that said, let's pray. Father, we thank you for each other. Thank you for this family that we have. We thank you for this example of maturity that you've given us in Psalm 71. We ask that you would grow each of us individually in the ways that we pursue you. We ask that you grow us in the ways that we love you and try to grow and be more like Christ. And we ask that you would do that. We ask also that you grow us in our hearts for one another. Help us to be open-hearted, and to be tender-hearted, and to be generous with our time and our persons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.